For you are King of creation. You are King of redemption. And you will one day bring to full satisfaction and completion the work of your Son, our Lord Jesus the Christ. Would you speak to us from your word of Him this morning? Would you dig out our ears and give us the ears of disciples that your word might go to our hands and our feet and our tongues? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bible or the Bible in the pew and turn to Ephesians 6 if you want to. It's also printed on the outline. Ephesians, the sixth chapter. We read verses 1 through 4 of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Be seated, please. As we continue in Ephesians, we have been in this section which flows out of Paul's commandment that we walk as children imitating our Heavenly Father because we have the life of God in us. And it's that life of God in Christ that is the center of this teaching. Some 165 times or so in his letters, Paul uses the phrase in Christ, in Him, in His redemption, speaking of the reality of our union, our identity in Christ. And all of the commandments that are given, the instructions that are given to wives in terms of their submission to their husbands, of husbands to their loving their wives as Christ loved the church, and now to children in obeying their parents, all of those are a reflection of the life that flows out of what God is doing. Paul's not just making something up, just giving a list of rules. He's setting out human relationships the way they are intended to be. I proclaim to you without hesitation, without any waffling, that we are a people, we who follow Christ, are a people who live life based on the revelation of God. We believe that the living God who made the world has spoken through His prophets and apostles, and most of all through His Son, and that we don't live simply by our own reason, though we are to be reasonable and rational, but the foundation of everything is the truth that God has revealed. It is for no small reason that believers have been called the people of the book. And we in the Presbyterian tradition at its best have doubly called ourselves the people of the book. Why is that so critical that we understand it? We live in a day when everyone's trying to make up their own way of doing things. The political climate, the effort to redefine the family and what marriage is all a part of people trying to define things our own way. Some of you may have heard the illustration. It's often used today to criticize those who would hold firmly to any set of beliefs. The idea of the group of blind men and women who are in a room trying to figure out what an elephant is. Some of you have heard the story. And one of them has gotten a hold of this trunk that moves and is big and strong and breath comes out of it. And they're trying to figure out what in the world is this because they can't see the elephant. And another one has reached up and found the little tail, and another's got the floppy, you know, ear on the side. And several of them are hugging the legs and feeling the stiff, leathery skin. And the story is used to say none of us really have the whole picture. And therefore, you Christians who are so dogmatic, how can you be that way? You know, there's one problem with that story. It assumes that somebody in the room knows what it is the other people can't see. The arrogance of those who tell that story as if no one can be firm or dogmatic on anything is an arrogance that they presume to know what the elephant is and to know that the others don't see it right from their perspective. Unabashedly, we say we believe that there is a perspective that supersedes all, not because we are so rational and so smart, not because we are Westerners. Jesus was a Middle Easterner. But simply because we believe that God has come into the world that He has created and He has made Himself known. And we stand on that. Every perspective is a perspective that is based on faith. Let me take 30 seconds to give one of my pet peeves of our day that I think Christians have fallen into. I do not like the word faith-based initiatives. Because I think it is the giving up of the ground to the secular world. As if, oh, these are faith-based initiatives. Yes, we've got to be fair and allow us to have them. But these other initiatives are not faith-based. That smells like smoke because it's from the pit of hell. It's not true. Every perspective is faith-based. Every perspective that any government leader, anybody puts together is based on somebody's faith that this is the way things will work. And when we allow that which is from Revelation to be set aside as if it's not an idea that has just as legitimate a place to be argued about as a good way for society to go, we have given up more ground than we realize, and those that don't like us know it and delight in it. Everything is faith-based. A theory is nothing more than a place to stand to look at the data. Anybody who has studied logic, philosophy, rhetoric knows that that's the case. The question is, where did the data come from and who's got the wisdom to interpret it? We say unabashedly that Jesus Christ is the center of our interpretation. And I want to say to you, whether you are a believer in Jesus Christ or have come together amongst us, if you're not sure about Jesus, we are so thankful that you are here, because we want to tell you that we don't know everything there is to know about Him either. We're still learning. He's so big and so wonderful, so powerful. But I delight, and I will argue it to my death with anybody, that there is no person on the face of the earth more worth following because of the good that His followers do and become when they become like Him than Jesus Christ. And even the secular world knows it when they face it honestly, which is why they're very willing to talk about God, but they don't want to talk about Jesus. Because He is scary. He haunts us because His ways are so different than anything else. Now back to Ephesians 6. The reason we can talk about what marriage is between a man and a woman, the reason we can talk about roles, the reason we can talk about children and parents, is because God has been at work and has come in the Lord Jesus, and we are not making all of this up. And it's always turning things topsy-turvy. Jesus is public enemy number one. He's a boat rocker. He takes disciples that think they know the Sea of Galilee and has the water in the boat instead of the boat in the water. He gets us in our home turf and shakes us up. In the world of Paul's day, Paul did the unusual thing of actually talking to the children. You don't talk to children. You talk to the parents who tell the children what to do. Children, God's Word speaks to you. God says you're really important. God says that you have a part in manifesting the glory of Christ. Think about the Lord Jesus and the way that sometimes His disciples wanted to shove the children away. I think Judas and some of the others thought they can't give much in the offering. They shouldn't take up much of the Master's time. He can only meet so many people. But Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me and embrace them. And He was always hanging out with the outsiders, that's the Jesus who shakes things up. And here Paul is shaking things up because he says to the children, it's a positive thing. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children, It's a grouping, as Paul's using it, like he addresses wives and he addresses husbands. And this is so significant, and it's the foundational reason why those who know Jesus Christ and see Him as the Redeemer, Creator, are so committed to the sanctity of life. The Roman world, the ancient world, and now our world is much like, Roman fathers had absolute power over life and death for their slaves and their children. They could simply order them killed anytime they wanted. We have a letter of a man who was going away. He was on a trip. His wife was about to deliver a baby. Ancient letter in the time of the biblical period. And he wrote his wife hoping that she would do well in her delivery. And he said, if it's a boy, keep it. And if it's a girl, do away with her. Those were the husband's instructions, which had to be followed. He had absolute power. And it's in that kind of a setting that Paul addresses the children. And he says to them that they are important from conception to birth to our dying death. And the children are to deal with mom and with dad. Did you note that it said, children, obey your parents? It'll talk about fathers specifically in verse 4. But in the initial verse, children, obey your parents. And not just to obey them, but, and by the way, that's the first use of obey in Ephesians 6. In Ephesians 5 and 6. When it talked about wives, it says, wives, submit as part of the mutual submission to your husbands. It doesn't say, wives, obey your husbands. He says, reverence them, honor them. There's a teamwork, an alongsideness. But when it comes to children and when it comes to slaves, we'll talk about that in the next week or so. Paul says, obey. And he's talking to households. Just a little bit of an advance in case you're troubled by Paul talking about slavery and not saying to do away with it. You cannot think about American chattel slavery when you think of slavery in the New Testament period. While certainly there were some masters who treated slaves poorly, some slaves could buy their way out easily over time. Some slaves were literally living in the household. Some were the doctors, the teachers. They were honored. There were early churches where slaves were the elders of the church and their owners were members of the church. How about that? That doesn't happen without the glory and the grace of Christ. More to come about that. But here, why is Paul talking to children in this way? And why does he tell them to obey their parents in the Lord? In the Lord is the context and the motivation for children's obedience. I think I put this on the outline. Yes, I did. As wives in the gospel redeem or undo Eve's disobedience and the resulting desire that Eve had to rule her husband, as wives undo that by submitting and reverencing and honoring their husbands, first talked about that wives have the choice to voluntarily enter into marriage, and they have the choice, God instructs them, to show the redemption of Christ in their hearts, to do what's unexpected. They are the husband's equal. They have spiritual gifts, but they are to reverence the husband that they have chosen to love. And if the husband is wise, number two, as husbands in general redeem and undo Adam's failure to love and cherish God and cherish Eve. How didn't he cherish Eve? We talked about it last week. He disobeyed with her instead of being a good partner to her and holding to the truth. So what is the husband's role? Not rule over your wife. That was the result of sin. The husband's choice is to bring redemption by sacrificing in love the way Jesus Christ did. I had a dear brother who ministered to me a lot, who was struggling with sacrificing for his wife, who was going through some difficult times. And he found himself like the psalmist crying out, Lord, I've done so much. How much do I have to do? And he said it was as if Jesus spoke to him from the cross and said, how much did I do? Love your wife as I loved the church. The husband turns the world topsy-turvy. When it comes to children, obey your parents in the Lord. Children, it's the same thing. You have the privilege. Did you hear me? Kids, teens, you have the privilege of demonstrating to the world that Jesus Christ is alive in your life and in your family. Paul in Romans 1, take a look at it this afternoon, talks about disobedience to parents as being one of the fruits of the breakdown of sin, of things being given over to sin. 2 Timothy 3 puts it in that list. In the Older Testament in Israel, if the rebellion of a child, I assume it's probably talking about children who were older, was so great they were allowed to be stoned because it was such a serious thing. Here in this text, Paul is saying, turn all that on its head and trust God to be at work through your parents and give them the benefit of the doubt even when you have questions. Though certainly as you get older, you can ask questions. And parents that are wise and don't exasperate their children will learn to talk to their older children about the what's and whys of things at times. But early on, kids just need to obey. When a kid is 3 years old and going out on a dock into a deep water lake, you do not reason with the child about how the lungs convert oxygen to give energy into the blood, and that if the child goes into the water, their lungs are not like fish's lungs. You tell the kid, stop! And as quickly as you can, you grab the kid and, like a crane, hoist them back, onto the mainland, off of the dock. That shows on the younger level why parents have wisdom. They have experience with docks. We're not always right as parents, but we have a lot of experience, and we have the task, and we have the role. And that is what the second point on your outline. Not only do children have a part in making Jesus' redemption shine forth by obeying, but in the same way that marriage portrays Christ and His church, parents point to God the Father of life. Parents are like God, in a sense, to their kids, especially when they're really little. They are their everything. The kid will not be sheltered, will not be fed without the parents. That's why in the Ten Commandments, the commandment, I believe, comes at the place that it does after the commandments regarding God Himself and worshiping Him. The commandment next is honor your father and your mother. But I don't want you to miss what's also in that heading, number two, that the parents point to the Father of life who was present in the garden and in the tabernacle and is now present in His Son. In the Garden of Eden, what was the most important thing about the Garden of Eden? Anybody take a stab? What was the most important thing about the garden? Say it loud. God walked there. Yeah, I mean, there are a lot of important things about the garden, but the most important thing about the Garden of Eden is that God walked there, that heaven is not far away. God walks back and forth across the threshold between heaven and earth, His throne and the garden, and He's fellowshipping with Adam and Eve. When we think about the role of parents, remember that. When we think about how God led Israel, what did He do when they were carried out in the Exodus? He gave Moses these descriptions. They built the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle, and that was where God was. That's where the pillar of fire was at night, the pillar of cloud in the day. The presence of God was there. And Moses says, I'm not going on this journey unless what? God goes with me. And what's the most important thing in the promised land? It's that God was going to dwell there in the tabernacle and in the temple. When we look at this commandment, look at verses 2 and 3 with me. Actually, in the outline, I've put the last phrase in verse 6 with it because I think ultimately it points to it. For this is right, not just in some natural law sense, but obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right because Scripture says, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Moses understood that the tabernacle, the presence of God, was the most important thing about the people of Israel. That they were a people that God had called and that God dwelt among them. And so this commandment is the hinge between the commandments about God and the commandments about not stealing, not lying, not committing adultery, not slandering, not coveting. It's the one that goes both directions. It goes towards God because parents are like God. God created Adam and Eve. Parents are given the ability to create a new life that is different from the mother and the father. They are in this special role. That's why it's right that children, it's not just the way that most cultures see it, which is true. It's right in the natural law sense, but it's in this special sense, in the same way that Paul appeals to Genesis regarding a husband leaving his father and mother and cleaving to his wife. Now he appeals to Exodus chapter 20, Deuteronomy chapter 5, and puts the two things together in this promise. So that it may be well with you, he adds, and that you may live long on the earth, combining some thoughts in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5, the second giving of the 10 instructions, the 10 commandments. And I want you to think about that commandment and the promise. I've said it to you before, but when Paul and other writers quote the Old Testament, they're usually not just quoting the verse, but they're quoting the reality, the concept that is there. The Garden of Eden, if Adam and Eve had not rebelled against God and continued to walk with God, what were they going to get to eat of? The Tree of Life. And with the Tree of Life, they would have had life. We find out at the end of Genesis 3, they could have had life forever, which they could not be allowed to have apart from God. So God kicked them out of the garden. When Israel is getting ready to go to the promised land out of slavery in Egypt, and God is going to be there, what are they promised if they will deal rightly and walk with God? Long life, because God is the giver of life. They will dwell well in the land. Their life there will be sustained. If they don't walk with God, God will remove them from the land in exile before He brings them back. When Paul quotes this verse, he's putting all of that together and he's pointing towards Jesus, who is the new tree of life. Go to Revelation 21 and 22 and saying, if children are a part of this redemption, as they deal with their parents properly, they are a part of showing that this new covenant community is the real people of God who are concerned about walking with God. You tracking with me? If that is the case, and I think it clearly is biblically, what is the most important thing that fathers can show their children? Think about it for a minute. Fathers, if you could only get one thing across foundationally to your children from which they could apply other things, what does Scripture point to here? I think it points clearly that the presence of God is in your life and in your family. And I think a lot of us as parents, I'm getting ready to write some letters to my 20-something kids because of my studying this passage again this week, apologizing and hoping that maybe they caught this without my being as clear as I wish I was. That I want them to see that I wasn't just trying to give them a good way of life or a list of good behavior and morals to follow, but I wanted them to see that the living God, because of the grace of Christ, is alive in me and my wife and the way that we deal with circumstances. And one of the things that happens when a father doesn't want that more than anything else is the father is tempted to try to be the God of the family. You with me? If I am the authority and Jesus Christ is not there in the household, if I'm the authority and I don't have a Lord who is over me and I make a mistake and blow it, what do I do with my mistake? A lot of the time I pretend I didn't make it. And I encourage my wife in subtle or not so subtle ways, don't bring that up. And my kids don't ever catch on, right? Ugh. Parents, if you haven't caught this yet, and those of you who long to be parents or are expecting parents, kids learn far more about you than you want them to know. I had an email recently from a wonderful German-born doctor that was a member of one of the churches that I served while he was in training. And he's German background. His wife is Brazilian, speaks Portuguese. They're ministering in a part of the world that I can't name. And they were teaching their kids. They decided they would teach the kids German and Portuguese and not English. And then some other workers came into this medical training community that he's a part of And one was from Britain and somebody else was from Portugal and the other couple was from a couple of other places. And the only common language amongst the kids in that other those other two families, who were the age of these kids that were like 6 and 3, was English. So when the kids all started playing together, the kids had to decide what language are we going to speak. And they all said English. And so my friend, who's German, thought, oh boy, my kids are going to be in trouble. They're not going to be able to really get along with the other kids. And he's watching them play the first day, and his kids are speaking English with the other kids. You see, my friend made the mistake of he and his wife talking most of the time in English when they didn't want the kids to understand what they were saying. You got it. You laughed. The kids learned English from the parents talking English to one another. I mean, your kids know what you're talking about. You can try to spell it, but after about the fourth or fifth time, you know, they pick up the context, they pick up the emotions. And fathers, they know your sins. They know when you pretend to be God, it's very clear to them you're not. When you're inconsistent, it's very clear to them that you're inconsistent. And so the thing you want them to know is that Jesus Christ is so present in your heart and in your family that when you get it wrong, you admit that you get it wrong. And if that means that you ask your wife's forgiveness in front of the kids, you ask it. If it means you ask your kids' forgiveness because you disciplined the wrong one in a given situation and found out afterwards, you go back to them and apologize that you did the best you could, but that you blew it. And that the reason you do that is that you are not the Lord of your household. Jesus Christ is. And more than anything else, you want your children to know that Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of the church, Lord of men and nations, your Lord and the Lord of your marriage and your family. And so, thirdly, fathers father well when they let Jesus be the way, the truth, and the life for their children. That's when they minister best. Fathers do it. Mothers are not excluded, but here the focus is on the fathers and not provoking their children to anger. And the lack of being under the mercy of Jesus Christ, of applying Ephesians 1 through 5, when we come to not wanting to exasperate our children, is what creates such difficulty. I need to be quick with this, but turn with me, if you would, to the Old Testament, if you've got a Bible or one on the pew, and find your way to 2 Samuel. I'll try to make it clear if you don't get to it. But I want to talk to you just for a moment about King David and how King David is both a wonderful example of a godly man and a very sad example of a very poor father. Which is why no human hero is the hero. It's Jesus first all the way. I won't belabor all the good things that David did. You know, willing to risk his life with Goliath. Again and again as the warrior king for his country, risking his life for his people. A man after God's own heart, writing psalms that you and I worship with today. And yet he did horribly in so many ways with his family, not only with his sin with Bathsheba and taking away Uriah's life so that he could have Bathsheba. But in 2 Samuel chapter 13, one of David's sons, and he had sons from more than one wife, which God had warned the kings would do and would cause trouble. And he has a son, Absalom, who has a beautiful sister named Tamar. And another one of David's sons, probably the half-brother, if I'm remembering correctly, Amnon, had eyes for his half-sister. And he couldn't have her, but he went ahead and took her. He violated his sister. And Absalom hated him for it and kept looking for a way to bring what he saw as justice. And if you follow along later and read through this chapter, you'll find in verse 24 and following of chapter 13, 2 Samuel, that he has his men kill Amnon. But then in chapter 13, verse 34, the text says, now Absalom had fled. Verse 37, now Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom had fled and gone to Geshur and was there 3 years. The heart of King David longed to go out to Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon since he was dead. That's simply saying that after a while, though David grieved for Amnon, he knew he couldn't do anything about Amnon. And now he'd lost two sons because Absalom had fled and run away. And others try to talk David into bringing this son who has sinned. We're talking about Ephesians 6. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Don't want you to miss the connection. And so David, who's not been clear with Absalom, finally tells him to come back to the city. Look at verse 21. Then the king said to Joab, "Behold, now I will surely do this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom." 2 Samuel 14:22. Joab fell on his face to the ground, prostrated himself, and blessed the king. Then Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight. O my lord, the king, in that the king has performed the request of his servant." So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. However, the king said, "Let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face." So Absalom turned to his own house and did not see the king's face. Do you understand what David did? David took this estranged son and sent to him and said, "Things are okay. Come back. Come back to Jerusalem." And then he won't even see him. He won't hug him and embrace him. It's halfway forgiveness. It's forgiveness that says, "I want you back, but you'll never be the same. You're always estranged. I can't get over what you did." Fathers, that's exactly what Jesus Christ did with you, right? Told you, "I can't get over what you did, and I'm never going to love you. Just go stand in the back corner." No, Jesus, from the cross, embraces us and brings us in. But David let his son sit over on the side of the city and stew in anger and provoked him to anger to the place that he took over the kingdom and chased David out of the city. And finally, when David's warriors are ready to take the kingdom back again, David loves Absalom so much that he warns the soldiers not to kill him. And then when he gets killed, David is more upset that Absalom has died than he is happy that the people have won the kingdom of God back to the king that God put over the kingdom. And David has to be warned, you're running the risk of discouraging and provoking to anger your own people. Because you won't make clear judgments and you won't really deal with forgiveness. Parents, fathers, mothers, when we treat our kids when they do one thing based on the three things they did the previous 3 months, we are in great danger of not really embracing them. How patient has Jesus Christ been with you? Next week, I'm not sure if I'm going to tie it into dealing with masters and slaves. I want us to talk more about this issue of how we provoke one another to anger and some ways that we can feel better with it in our parenting and in our relationships. Because this is gigantic and huge when we do not fully embrace. How many years did it take you to get halfway wise? You ought to be surprised when your kids obey. Because they're sinners like you. And it takes a while to begin to get into the patterns and the routines and the discipline. I'm not saying be loose. It's complicated. That's why I gave you some good books to look to at the end of the outline if you need some materials that will guide you into applying some of this. But we need to nurture. We need to bring up our children, which is the same word that is used towards nurturing your body. That we don't hate. No husband hates his own body. And when he's not loving his wife and nourishing and nurturing her as a sister, it's foolish. Well, it's foolish when we don't treat our children the same way. We need to apply all of these principles. And part of nourishing them is helping them see both the graciousness of God in our graciousness to one another, but also helping them see the strength of God and that the Jesus we serve is not a wimp. What kind of stories are you teaching your kids from the Bible? You know, in our culture, I think we're really afraid sometimes to read the tough stuff in Scripture. And I've had, I have two boys and a girl, and I didn't teach them to be different. They are. And, you know, Marinelle and I went through this thing, are we going to let our kids play with toy guns? And they made up their own guns before we could decide. And boys, you know, my son created a bulldozer in his bedroom, and I think he was about ready to bowl the whole house down with this thing that, you know, that he had. I was listening to Mark Driscoll, pastor out on the West Coast, talking about the way he had been trying to help his son see that Jesus was not a wuss. Because his son was already thinking that, you know, this religion stuff is, you know, feminine stuff and everybody's being nice and sweet and forgiving. And he didn't want his son to be overly aggressive, but he also understands boys are aggressive and the aggression needs to be channeled. So he started teaching him the real stories. And he said that, and I'm not down on VeggieTales, but his son came back from seeing one of the VeggieTales things about David and Bathsheba. And evidently this VeggieTales thing says that David took somebody's rubber ducky. I don't think that's a translation for Bathsheba in the Hebrew. And so he tried to explain that. But he said he'd really like for his boys the Hanna-Barbera Great Adventure series where the rock from David hits Goliath in the head and the skull splatters and the brains are falling out. And, you know, it's just, it's powerful. It's stories that boys like. Don't make the Bible boring for your kids. The Bible is incredibly exciting. He began to teach his three-year-old about swords. I wish I'd thought of this. Because his kid liked swords. And so he started teaching about swords in the Bible. And after he told him lots of Bible stories, he said to his son, where's the first sword in the Bible? His three-year-old says, the Garden of Eden with the angel. And then his three-year-old says, there's another sword that Peter had, but Jesus told him not to use it yet. And he said, what about some other swords? And his son, I don't know if he knew where it was, but talked about Revelation 19. And we're about done. Turn there with me. The end of the story. Fathers, teach your children about the real Jesus. Revelation 19 and verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Brothers and sisters, the gospel defends the weak. The gospel teaches us to cherish the weak. But that doesn't mean that our God and our Savior is weak. And we are in a time when we respond with mercy because Jesus' outstretched arms, if you don't know Jesus Christ, His outstretched arms on the cross are there ready to come off the cross and embrace you if you will walk to the foot of the cross and simply say, I want to follow you. I need to trust in you. He will embrace you. He took the wrath on the cross so you don't have to take it. But teach your children the Jesus who, when He comes back, is off the cross and on a white horse and with a sword like no one has ever seen. And the end is both beautiful and ugly because that's the way it has to be. The world's cry for justice, God does not ignore. He will bring justice. He is strong to save and strong to condemn those who will not receive Him. Those are the kind of Bible stories I wish people had put together for me when I was little. Dads, it's work, but it's worth it. Maybe we need to covenant with one another to learn to teach in the moment. We need one another to learn to do it better. Let's pray. Father, how amazing is your word. That Paul the Apostle could be tender and bend low and come down along the children and instruct them. And then he could warn fathers instead of boasting in their authority. Oh, Father, thank you that you have reason to be exasperated with us. But you turned your anger on yourself. May we do it to one another. Make ourselves weak and embrace others as we wait for you, O strong, wonderful, saving Lord Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.